So I'll ask you now to listen to Mr. Daniel speaking on the subject, judgment versus discernment.
Well, I know everybody is wondering why I have two glasses of water up on the credenza, call it? Pardon me, yeah. It's because I'm going to be here for about 3 or 4 hours, and I might get thirsty, and I thought I better have some backup water. No, actually, those are not two glasses of water. There's one glass, which is a glass of bleach, and the other one is a glass of water. And they look so much alike that when I was filling them in the kitchen, Matt said, well, you better be careful. You better make sure you mark which one is bleach and which one is water. And the one that's bleach is the one to your right is a glass of bleach. But on the surface, they look alike. One of them is essential for life. Water, as you know, is essential for our life. In my hunting survival course, I know that if you are without water for about 3 days, you will perish. The bleach, on the other hand, is toxic. And I suspect that if you drank that glass of bleach, it would probably kill you or make you very sick. And water, of course, represents discernment in our lives, and bleach represents judgment. And the problem is that we can confuse the two the same way that we confuse those two glasses. We can justify judgment under the guise of it being discernment in our life, or we can end up not showing any discernment in our lives because we fear being labeled by people that we are just being judgmental. Even the scripture uses the word judge sometimes when it means discernment, when it means simply to make a decision in life. And it's hard to find a definition in a dictionary about discernment without the word judgment contained in it. But I think it's important that we see the difference between these two things, because it's vital for us to have discernment in our lives, and it's not good for us or for those around us if judgment is a big part of who we are in life. So I'm just going to show those labels. So hopefully that's clear. I don't have the best handwriting in the world, but and generally this evening, I think this the benefit or the message tonight really is different for whether or not we're amongst the older ones here or the younger ones. I think generally the older we are, the more we need to be aware of being judgmental in our life. We seem to have discernment down by the time we reach an age of an adult. When we're younger, we typically aren't that judgmental in our life. But I think we need to develop the ability to discern and appreciate the things that are coming at us in life. It's very difficult these days to show discernment, to make an assessment on whether something is good or bad, to make a value judgment on something, without being accused of being judgmental. And by the way, the examples that I'm giving this evening don't mean that I'm singling out a certain topic, as being worse than others. But some topics lend themselves to this. If you consider for a moment the topic of gay rights, Scripture clearly does not present this as an acceptable alternative lifestyle to be practiced. But I would be fearful in raising this topic around the lunch table at work, for example. Fearful that I would be called a person who is judging gay people, and that I perhaps hate gay people, that I'm backward, or I'm not progressive, or that I'm old school. And I don't think those statements would be true about me. My wife may debate the old school, and maybe in terms of the way I am, but I don't hate somebody who is gay. I just don't believe that someone who is willfully practicing that as a way of life is following a Christ-like life. And I've even had this discussion with my own mother, and you know, her response to me was, well, they're loved by God just like everyone else. And of course they are. But I was immediately on the defensive. It was very difficult for me to present my view without coming across as critical or as heartless or as judgmental. And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life where you have expressed an opinion on something or on someone and have been accused of being judgmental. I think you would agree that society over the last few decades has moved rapidly towards a position of tolerance, of accepting everyone as they are, of accepting all views and all ways of life. And it's much more difficult to take a position on something than it was years ago. You have to be much more diplomatic in the words that you use than you used to. And I think in some ways this is progressive. This is a good thing that's happening. But in other ways it's alarming to me because there doesn't seem to be any solid ground anymore. What are the principles and the foundations that we can point to and say, you know, this is what society should be based on? What are the principles that we should point our children to and say, you know, I think you should follow these principles in your life and you'll have a good, productive, fulfilling life? Some would argue that the value that has been achieved is that everyone feels accepted and everyone feels included. And certainly the way society deals with, say, minorities or people with learning disabilities has improved significantly in just my lifetime alone. Those with learning disabilities, when I went to high school, were segregated from other children. You wouldn't see a learning challenged person in a public school the way you do today. Inappropriate terms that we used to use for minorities were commonplace. So that you really didn't know that you were making them. I can remember buying these little black licorice candies at the corner store and calling them nigger babies. Everyone called them that. And we thought nothing of it. Today you wouldn't even think of making such a comment. And it's hard for me to even make that comment from the platform. And I think changes like this to our society have been good, and these are things that should never change. But does being more accepting and inclusive in relation to minorities and people with learning disabilities mean that we need to be more accepting of everything? Is it really helpful for us to say to our children, well, just go out there and do whatever you would like to do, just follow your heart? Or should we be providing some more direction and some principles? If we decide to be discerning in life, if we wanted to provide our children with that guidance, or if we have a difficult life decision to make, what is the basis upon which we would make that decision? I looked up a definition of secular humanism because that's an approach that many use as a basis for their decision making or for their the value judgments that they make. they decide to take religion or God or the Bible out of that process. And the definition I got says, quote, it postulates that human beings are capable of being ethical or moral without religion or a God. It does not, however, assume that humans are either inherently evil or innately good. And there's more to the definition than just that. Well, I mean, I wouldn't want to be the fellow in charge of marketing for the company that is selling that theory. Because so far, the product is not working well. The world is not running well. And almost everyone would agree with that. I think generally speaking, if you leave humans alone, they're not going to come up with an idyllic society. There's no evidence to suggest that that will work, and there's lots of evidence to say that it just will not work. Scripture says that humans left on their own thinking will not produce a better world, that we aren't inherently good, but that inherently we are self-seeking, and that we need something to direct us on a path of good, or to lead us away from our natural inclination to serve ourselves first. And I don't even need to look at Scripture to know that that is true. I just need to look at myself and what I encounter each day. And I'm not being a pessimist when I take that view. I think I'm just being a realist. Just before the holidays, there was a teacher in one of the schools in North Saanich who was on the front page of the newspaper because he showed a Christmas video to the kids in his class. And I saw the video, and it had, you know, males dressed up in bikinis, essentially transvestites, I suppose, on a beach, and there was all sorts of kind of sexual innuendo. And it was kind of one of our lively Christmas tunes, as Clyde alluded to this morning. And it was clearly a bad choice for a video. So the teacher has been suspended and the school board is sorting things out. But I thought to myself, how does the school board decide that sort of thing? I mean, if something like the Bible is not going to guide your decision, what will guide the decision of the members of that board? I mean, if schools, for example, support, non-heterosexual lifestyles as an acceptable alternative lifestyle, why stop there? On what basis would you then discriminate against a transsexual lifestyle? It certainly makes the rules more difficult if we don't have something like the Bible to guide us. So before we turn to the Scriptures and consider what it says about this, we need to clarify some terminology, because the Scripture, as I alluded to earlier, sometimes uses the word judgment for both discrimination and judgment. And, you know, when you Google the word discernment, the first words that pop up says the ability to judge well. Scripturally, here's what the Greek scholars say. They say judgment is an ambiguous word in the Greek as in English. It may mean sitting in judgment of people or condemning them, or it may mean exercising a proper discrimination. In the former sense, it's depreciated. In the latter sense, it's recommended. So for clarity this evening, let's use the word discern to talk about the judgment that God encourages, and the word criticize or condemn to talk about inappropriate judgments. Now, the Scripture, of course, says that discernment is essential for our life. In fact, you know, having discernment, that's really a core element upon which the gospel is based. Scripture says that a fulfilled life is based on principle. It's based on an assessment of whether things are right or wrong. It's based on an assessment whether things are, quote, of God or of man. Scripture says we need to test everything, it says, and hold on to that which is good. The writer John, he talks a lot about eternal life in his writings. And he doesn't talk about it in terms of living forever, but he talks about it in terms of the kind of life that we're meant to live. It's a descriptor of not the length of life, but the kind. It's eternal. It's from the beginning. It's related to God, who is the eternal. And this is directly related to the Word of God, which defines who God is and defines his character, defines who Christ was, because we describe Christ as somebody who was the Word made flesh. He embodies the character of God, even though he wasn't God himself. He didn't allow his natural persuasions to dictate how he lived his life. Instead, he overcame these natural forces with the power of the Word and the Spirit of God. And the same can be true of us, although it won't be on a perfect level as it was with Christ. But the principles are the same. We can overcome our natural persuasion and redirect it in a different way. And if we consider the reading that we did this evening in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul, he makes a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. A contrast between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And he says in verse 14, he says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. And some versions would say they're spiritually judged. But the circumstances described in 1 Corinthians 2, there are still true today. Those who we come across in the world who are not familiar with the things of God, they can't appreciate why a person who is spiritual would take the position that they do. They would say that you may be foolish. They would say you may be just out of touch and not progressive in your thinking. But this Spirit of God isn't magical. It's sort of magical in terms of the outcome it can produce in us, but it isn't magical in terms of how we develop it. It's not something that just kind of randomly strikes us one day. Scripture's fairly clear that we get the Spirit of God through our association with the Word of God. And just in that reading that we read this evening, it talks about things like teaching, words, instruction. It talks about the end. It says the goal is that we have a mind that is like Christ. So it's a mental transformation that we are talking about by the Spirit and the power of God. And if there's any doubt about that connection, the book of Hebrews says the Word of God, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But you may then say, well, why is the scripture the right choice? I mean, what makes the Word of God the de facto kind of rule book that we are going to turn to as a basis upon which to assess values in life? And you know, we could spend a whole evening on that topic, but I'm a relatively simple person. And I know what some of you are thinking when I say that. But what I mean by that is that I'm not a complicated person. I don't spend a lot of time studying the details of Bible history or numerology or prophecy. For me, it's got to be more high level and more fundamental than that. Not that we shouldn't study those things. For one, the Bible has history on its side. It has been the most read book ever. It has been around forever. It has shaped the laws of in most of the countries of the world, certainly in our part of the world. It has shaped the moral direction of our society up until now. My question would be, why abandon the Bible? Why all of a sudden say, well, that was a bad idea? I think we at least owe the Bible serious consideration. Number two, the Bible's current day anchor point is Israel. The Bible focuses on Israel, talks a lot about Israel as God's chosen people. Israel has become a miracle nation in terms of their history and their survival, and they continue to dominate the world scene, despite the fact that they're a tiny nation. If the Bible and God's involvement doesn't explain why Israel stands out, then what does? Israel is one of the best pieces of evidence we have today that show us that these scriptures that we have are valid and that they are related to God and that God continues to work today in the kingdoms of men. Number three for me is there's a ring of truth about the principles that the scriptures lay out. There's something about reading the principles in scripture that we just know are right. And the fact to me that no one person can live those principles in their lives perfectly, as Christ did, says something hugely significant to me. Why is that? Why can't we do it? It's because the truth of the scriptures is built into the fabric of creation. It's built into how you and I are constructed. Each one of us knows what it's like to wake up each morning and to deal with the natural persuasions of being human and trying to change that natural course in some way or another. And we know it's not easy, but it's who we are. It's how we're built. And finally, my question would be, what other basis are we going to use to show our discernment in life if it's not going to be the Bible? We know that, even if you were able to get consensus in society, are we going to let that dictate what our values are? It's not very pretty, and it's certainly not going well so far. Or perhaps we're going to take a humanist approach, and maybe our methodology is going to be that our values are going to be whatever does not impact our fellow man in a negative way. Well, I think that leaves a really wide berth as well. You know, that will lead to the legalization of a lot of things that most of us here would be very uncomfortable with and would not, in my mind, lead to a better world. So I think it's a real gift to be able to have at our fingertips a book that has legitimacy to it and that can provide a foundation for our lives and a basis for decisions that we make in life. And to be able to discern what makes sense in life and what is not sensible. Let's consider the topic of judgment now and how that's either similar or dissimilar to discernment. You know, these two concepts are similar in that in both cases we're assessing something. And even the terminology, as we mentioned, is interchangeable. But the judgment that we're considering now is the kind related to what a judge would do. You know, making a condemning decision regarding somebody else. Or in a lighter form, we may just call it being critical. And it's pretty easy for us to do that. We don't really need a lot of training in this department. And this is where the toxic side comes in. This is where, you know, we're talking, it's like bleach rather than water. When we judge someone else, it often has some or all of the following elements to it. We often make ourselves distinct from that person and put ourselves in a different category from them. You know, they've done this or they're like that, but I'm like that. We may not do this overtly, but I think subtly we often do that. We often elevate ourselves above them and believe that we're in a more favorable position than they are. Related to this, you know, we often physically disassociate ourselves from that person, overtly or not. Our judgment or criticism or condemning of them is, I would say, usually in public. You know, we don't get up and announce it in this fashion, but we often tell others about our assessment of the person or the situation, and rarely go to that person directly in private first. Our actions are not usually motivated foremost by the best interests of the party we are judging. We may have other motives for doing what we're doing. Usually judging is around lifestyle issues rather than belief issues. We would usually say, I don't like what he is doing or the way he is living, rather than, you know, his understanding of this Bible doctrine, I think, is incorrect. It's usually based on outward things. It's usually not, well, that brother is not very Christ-like. You know, I think he has a covetous heart. Rather it's, did you see the car that Brother X just purchased? You know, that's not something that a believer should do. And it's intriguing why we are so quick to judge others. And the answer to that's not necessarily that simple. I kind of Googled this as well and got all sorts of, so I had to actually come up with this on my own, but we did it. We may do it because we want sin to be called out, because it may impact us or the congregation. And I think there may be some legitimacy in doing that, but I think more at a congregation level, and we'll discuss that later. It may be we do it to validate our own thinking on something or our own way of life, perhaps because we aren't so confident in our own position and we feel challenged by a different thought. Or perhaps we do it simply because it takes focus off of our own shortcomings. It's much easier, isn't it, to focus on what others need to improve rather than to look at ourselves. Well, Scripture says a number of things about judging. And one, probably the one that we're most familiar with, is in Matthew chapter 7, where Christ says to us, he says, don't judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and that same measure will be used against you. So it says we need to be careful how we assess others, judge others, because that same measurement is ultimately going to be used against us, or for us, or to judge us. It goes on to say, and we all know this parable, you know, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? You know, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? It says, first it says, you know, remove the plank from your own eye. And our problem, of course, is being able to objectively see our own situation often, as easily as we can see it in others. The other account that's similar to this that sticks in our mind, because it's so kind of dramatic and a bit kind of racy, is the account of the woman caught in adultery. And the Jews brought her to Jesus saying, well, you need to stone her to death. And we like this one, I think, because we can disassociate ourselves so easily from this. You know, here's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. You know, how disgusting is that? But that's probably exactly why the account is there. Even in those circumstances, Jesus said to the Jews, you know, let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone at this woman. And we know the account. They all just began to sort of walk away. Where are they? Christ said, you know, has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, but, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. We naturally categorize sin in our lives, I think. But the fact is that we all fall well short of the example that Jesus has given us. Christ is over here. We are all over here. And we tend to sort of differentiate our positions over here when, in fact, we have this big sort of chasm between all of us and between Christ. We'll always find someone who either we can judge or that can judge us in life. So if we move along from the time of Christ's ministry to the early church, this topic was also addressed by the Apostle Paul. And one of the challenges that the early church faced is that they were melding Jewish believers who had been raised with the customs of the law of Moses with Gentile believers who generally weren't familiar with the law and didn't practice it. But there's a lot of specific rules that were associated with the law of Moses, and many of the Jewish believers couldn't kind of let go of those things. And so there's quite a tension in the early church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers for this reason. And we all, you know, many of us have those sorts of things in our life. Things that we may be sensitive to that others aren't. And Jennifer and I have that in our life, and it's regarding Christmas, and our brother Clyde brought that up this morning. And Jennifer was brought up with, from a young age, you know, drilled into her head that a Christmas tree is a pagan idol. It's related to, you know, Babylon pagan worship. I was brought up with Christmas tree is a nice tree with bulbs on it, and so we both approach Christmas very differently, and she needs to be kind of careful she doesn't judge me for that, and I need to be careful that I just don't kind of flaunt it in front of her. So this is similar to the tensions that existed in the early church. And so you would have groups judging one another based on their persuasion. And Paul said, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For he said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give account of ourselves to God. Therefore, he said, let's stop passing judgment on one another and instead make up your mind, he says, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of your brother or sister. So he introduces some helpful concepts there. One is, you know, if we think somebody's getting away with something, he says, don't think that. Ultimately, we're all going to face the judgment seat of God. Try to be helpful, if you can, to someone who you think is in a sinful position. One of the big changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the gospel message, was that the law was very external in nature. The commandments that were made under the law were how the Jews were to behave, how they were to worship. And it was very easy under the law to determine whether somebody was following the law of Moses or not. All you had to do is kind of watch them. But as we move to the New Testament, the focus becomes on the heart and on the way that we are thinking and on whether or not we have faith in our heart and faith like Abraham. And, I mean, you can be sitting here right now and thinking, you know, when's he going to get off the platform? Or you could be engaged in what I'm saying. I really have no idea. I can tell by certain clues, but I really don't know what's going on in your heart and your mind right now. And Paul talks about this. And, you know, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things that are in darkness. He will, Paul says, expose the motives of our heart. Christ will expose those things eventually. And we are simply unable to do that right now. The Pharisees were a good example of this. They were impeccable on the outside, and they spent their time judging others when in fact they were the most criticized by Christ for the way that they lived. So often when someone has done something wrong, we come to them with feelings of anger. Perhaps, you know, feelings of self-righteousness, perhaps looking to maybe hope that they will suffer in some way because of what they've done. Paul says this, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If I were to ask you what the elements of being, you know, rightly or fairly judged are, what would you say those would be? What would you expect to see if you were, if somebody was judging you regarding something? One of the first in my mind would be, does the person have the authority to kind of make the judgment? If we use a hockey analogy, you know, everybody wants to be the judge in terms of whether there's a penalty or not, but really it's the referee is the one that has the authority to do that. Is the judgment just? In the scriptures, if you did a study between justice and judgment, you'll find that those two terms very often come together in scripture and numerous times. 2 Samuel 8:15, it says, and David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice unto all the people. The apostles say that Jesus is going to return and he's going to execute judgment and injustice when he returns. And having justice without judgment is meaningless. Having judgment without justice is not fair. And the question then is, can we claim to be just all of the time? It's difficult and impossible, I think, especially when we don't have all of the information and we don't know what somebody's motives are in their actions. Another criteria, I think, would be, are the rules or the law against which we are being judged, are they known and are they clear? And this can be challenging sometimes. The case that I described in terms of the believers who had different sensitivities, it wasn't clear in terms of, well, you know, there was really no one right person in that situation. Is the judgment impartial or without respect of persons? Proverbs says it's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. And that's very difficult for us to do. And finally, is the judgment for edification? Judgment isn't in place so that people, because God wants us to lead miserable lives. The reason the referee is in the hockey game is to produce a better outcome for the game. God's judgment of us, it's intended to edify us. It's intended to change us and to help us grow into his character. And I think when you combine these aspects of judgment and you combine the fact that we will be judged with the same way that we judge others, there aren't many, and maybe there aren't any occasions when individually we would be in a position to do that. Does that mean that if we are a Christian in life, does that mean that we're kind of gullible people? And we kind of just accept everything and in turn don't have, you know, don't question people? I don't think so. Christ said that we will know the believers by their fruit, he said. We're making an assessment in that regard. He said to us, don't cast your pearls before swine. And we need to discern people in order to do these things in our life. I think the key is, you know, what do we do with the assessments and the discerning that we make in life? Are there any occasions this side of the kingdom of God when judgment is appropriate? We can be the kind of believer who doesn't take any action in relation to what's going on. So, you know, things could kind of completely deteriorate and we would just kind of put our head in the sand and just hope for the best. You know, is that the approach we need to take? Scripture suggests that there may be times when the church or the ecclesia needs to judge people or situations in its congregation. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 talks about a situation of incest in the ecclesia when, quote, a man was sleeping with his father's wife and it's thought that this was actually his stepmother. But Paul is urging the ecclesia, the church, to do something about this. He says, you know, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not going to judge those inside? You know, he says, expel the wicked person from among you. And Paul's logic is that, you know, they're dealing with spiritual principles. And the world can't appreciate those principles. So they need to make that assessment within their walls. Jesus talks about similar concepts in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. He says, you know, if we come across someone who we think has sinned, he says, go to that person first, just you and them, And if that doesn't sort of get you anywhere, expand it and to maybe one or two others. If that doesn't work, expand it to the ecclesia, the church. So I think there are occasions for judging without God, without Christ, but I think they're rare, and I think they're generally done by the congregation and not done individually. But when we, you know, distill all this down, I think clearly the message that comes out is that this all really comes back right to each one of us individually. You know, this is where, in my mind, discernment and judgment kind of come together. And the point I started out with, and that I especially want the younger people here this evening to take home, I mean, even if you take nothing else home, Caleb, you should actually take me home, but the message is this, that you need to have discernment in your life. You need to make decisions in your life as to what is valuable and what is not, what's right and what is not. And the world is pushing you for tolerance and pushing you to accept, you know, everything and all people and all situations. There's increasingly an anything goes mentality in the world. And although this has some appeal to it, it's deadly in terms of our fulfillment in life and our hope of life to come. There is a life that's promoted by Scripture, and that was lived by Christ. It has boundaries. It promotes certain things. It discards certain things. Is it restrictive? In some ways it is, but it opens up many more wonderful and many more lasting benefits than it takes away. And it's a valid framework upon which to live. It has history associated with it. It has current day relevance associated with it. Scripture says that the judgment that we do in our lives as individuals should be focused within ourselves. The parable of the speck and the plank teaches us that lesson. The Lord, before he was crucified, instituted the memorial feast. And a key part of that, which we read every Sunday morning, says that if we judge ourselves, or the RV says, if we discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Examine yourselves, Paul says. And see, he says, if you're living in the faith according to the life that Christ told us to live. And to do this, we need to have a discerning mind. We need to candidly, objectively look at our own lives and compare to how we're living, to how the Word of God says that we all need to live. And we are the most qualified people to do this, because we are the only ones that know what drives us and what our motives are for living the way that we live. And if we examine our lives in an honest way, and if we attempt to change what we think is unchristlike, the judgment that Scripture talks about that will happen at Christ's return will not be something that we need to look forward to with trepidation. John speaks of that time not as a judgment, but he calls it the resurrection of life for the believers who have lived their lives in a faithful way. In contrast, he calls it the resurrection of judgment for those who have not. So let's drink freely of the water, and often from the water. Christ said that those who drink of that water, he said, will never thirst again. And let's think about the choices that we make and the values that we are upholding in our life. And let's avoid using the water of life in a toxic, judgmental application of others. and leave that judgment of others to Christ, who will eventually, he will return. And in that same way that he descended, he will return, and we're told he will judge the world. And we know at that time justice will finally prevail.